would and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We are looking at what the Gospel of Matthew has to tell us about the timing of the second coming of Christ. That's an issue that you're well aware of that is very controversial in this day and age. So we're trying to understand from Matthew's Gospel just what Matthew has to say, just what did we learn there about the second coming of Christ. And so far we've looked at Matthew 3, 1 through 11, where John the Baptizer comes on the scene preaching a soon-to-come judgment of the nation Israel. Then we looked at Matthew 10, 23, where Jesus tells the 12 that He will come before they have fled to all the cities of Israel. We also looked at Matthew 16, 27 and 28, where Jesus tells the disciples that He will come in power and glory before their life ends. Our next text, as we go through Matthew, is found in Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. In this discourse, Jesus is answering the questions the disciples asked Him on the Mount of Olives. After pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Israel in the end of chapter 23, Jesus and His disciples leave the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, Jesus tells the disciples that the temple shall be completely destroyed. Now please understand, this temple is the center of worship for Jerusalem. All right, for Israel, this is their focal point, this temple. This is the holy temple. This is where they meet with God. And Jesus is pronouncing it's going to be destroyed. Jesus says, "Assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in response to this, the disciples ask, "Well, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Now, the disciples viewed the destruction of the temple, the parousy of Christ, and the end of the age as synchronous events. They understood these things would happen together. So the disciples' question was basically twofold. When Jesus says it's all going to be destroyed, they said, "When will this happen?" And secondly, "What are the signs that we can look for to know that these things are going to happen?" So in verses 4 through 51, Jesus is answering their question. Please keep this in mind as we look at this chapter this morning. Now what I want you to do is go to verse 34 of Matthew 24. Because this is a definite time text in the book of Matthew. Matthew 24:34, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now to help us better understand the context of what's going on here, I want you to back up a couple of verses. Back up to verse 32. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, if this language doesn't mean that the things He spoke of are near, then it really doesn't mean anything. He starts out by saying, learn a parable from the fig tree. What's the fig tree? That's a false conception, yes. That Israel is the fig tree. All right? Now, but that's believed by the church in general, all right? And Jesus says, learn a parable from the fig tree. Now, a very popular interpretation is this is a type, this is an illustration of Israel. And according to this view, the fact that Israel became a nation on September 12, 1948, constitutes the budding of the fig tree. And that's taken as proof that the Lord's return is near in our day. And we'll discuss this a little further. I think that the Lord here is simply giving a universal illustration with the parable of the tree. And I think this is made clear if you turn over and look at Luke. You don't need to go there because I want to go look at some things in Matthew. But listen to Luke 21:29. "Then He spoke to them a parable." He says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, and you see, you know for yourself that summer is near." See, what Jesus is doing, He's just giving a simple illustration. When you see the buds coming on the tree, what happens? Well, you know that, what, summer is near, right? He's not, I don't think, trying to use the fig tree as any illustration, because in Luke he says, look at the fig tree, and he says, oh, by the way, look at all trees. When you see the bud, you know summer is near. So he says, so also, when you see these things come to pass that I've been talking about, what's he been talking about? The gospel preached in all the world, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven, then you know that the end is near. It's just like someone standing at the door about to enter. Now, James uses the same illustration of standing at the door to speak of the nearness of the Lord's return. Excuse me. We're looking at Matthew. Excuse me. But we could deal with time texts in every book of the Bible. But turn to James. Let's look at one time text. In James. James 5, 7 through 9. Got a mute button. James 5, 7. James says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Who's James writing to? Who's James writing to? Okay, thank you. The 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are Christians, but Jewish Christians that he's writing to. What century do these people live in that he's writing to? Thanks, Gary. What century are these people living in? For the first century. He's writing to contemporaries, right? And he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Hang on, be patient, the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Then he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's the judge of Israel. He's coming to judge Israel, and he's standing at the door. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. Verse 33 says, so you also, when you see these things, know that it is near at the door. Now there's a question here about what the it is that is near. And this question is cleared up again by going to the parallel passage in Luke. Luke 21:31 says, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So now we know what the it is that's near. Now, we know from other verses that the kingdom of God had come to them already. For example, Luke 11:20 says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was casting out demons. The kingdom of God had come. Our text in Matthew 24:33, he is referring to the full manifestation of the kingdom that would come in power and glory at AD 70. The kingdom was inaugurated. He is talking about a consummation. So Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is near. Now look at verse 34. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now three questions I think need to be answered in order to understand this verse. One, who is Jesus talking to? Secondly, what exactly does generation mean? And thirdly, what does the all things, all these things refer to? And if you know the answer to those three questions, then it should be fairly simple. Well, the first question we need to answer is, who's the you in this verse? Who's he talking to? How do we know? Okay. If we back up in the chapter, we find out Jesus is talking to his disciples. So he's saying to them, I say to you, the disciples there. All right, the next question we need to answer is, what does all these things refer to? He says, all these things are going to happen. What's it refer to? Well, it refers to everything he's been talking about since verse 4. He told them a number of things were going to happen before the end came. One of them, he said, would happen was the gospel would be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Matthew, look at verse 14. He says, in this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then will the end come. What, the end of the world? The end of what? The end of the age, the end of the old covenant age, the end of Judaism. Now let me ask you this. Was the gospel preached in all the world by AD 70? Frank says no, and Cheryl says yes. How do we know? There's a verse that says it. Which verse is it?
I don't know.
How about Colossians? Look at Colossians 1:5. We're going to be studying this book here soon, so figure out where it is in the Bible. Colossians 1:5. Let me ask you this. When was Colossians written? A long time. I'm not looking for specifics. Give me a generality. First century. Okay. 60. Okay. We'll take that. All right. 60 AD. All right. Colossians 1 and verse 5. It says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." All right. He's talking about the gospel. Verse 6 says, "Which has come to you as it is in all the world, and beareth fruit as it doth in you, since the day you heard it and know of the grace of God." So he is saying in Colossians, that was written in the first century, that the gospel came to you as it has in the whole world. Now drop down to verse 23 of Colossians 1. He says, "If you continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Paul is saying, in the first century, as he's talking to the Colossians, the gospel's been preached to every creature under heaven. So according to Paul, yes, this sign was accomplished in the first century. The gospel was preached to all the world. He also told them that they would see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Luke tells us that this refers to the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem. That's why it's real important when you're going through these, compare the Synoptic Gospels. You know what the Synoptics are, right? What are they? John is not a Synoptic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all right? They are the Synoptic Gospels. So compare the accounts in them, and you'll see, you know, Luke uses the same language, but he's talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Matthew says in Matthew 24:15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Does that sound local to you? If you're in Judea and you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, Jerusalem, the temple, get out of there. Then immediately, he also told them there's going to be a great tribulation. Look at verse 21. "Then there shall be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until that time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus said there was soon to come a tribulation that would be unequaled in the past or the future. And he said immediately after the tribulation, the Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven. Look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the power of heaven will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Did that happen? Did that happen? Have the stars fallen from heaven? Was the sun darkened? Yes. Listen, people, you say, "Well, the sun's still out there." Okay. You've got to understand apocalyptic language. And if you want to understand it, just get familiar with the Old Testament. Read Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 uses the exact same language, speaking of the fall of Babylon. It is not literal. It is not saying the literal stars will fall from heaven. It is talking about the collapse of government. And this language is speaking of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. It is used over and over of different nations in the Old Testament. And see, if we're familiar with that, then when we read this language, we don't expect it to be literal. We don't expect the real sun to go out. We know he's talking about governments. Well, Jesus here, very plainly in our text, tells his disciples that all these things that we've just talked about, including this, the sun being darkened and all that, it all is going to happen in their generation. This is so clear that it troubles a lot of people when they read it. Listen to some comments made on this verse. C.S. Lewis says this: "The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proved to be false. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. I agree with them there. They all expected it. There was an expectation of the Lord's coming soon. He goes on to say, and worse still, they had reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Their master had told them it was so. So Lewis said they all expected it, and you know why? Because Jesus taught them that. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done, and he was wrong. He clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. End quote. Essays from the World's Last Night, 1960, found in The Essential, C.S. Lewis, page 385. Go look it up. I did. Because of his physical view of the nature of the second coming, he felt it had not happened. And therefore, he felt Jesus must be wrong. That would be, in fact, much more than embarrassing. It would be devastating to the credibility of Jesus. If Jesus is wrong, then he's not God. Lewis says he was. He was wrong. And if he was, what else might Jesus be wrong about? Will those who believe in him truly have everlasting life, or was Jesus wrong about that also? See, really, the credibility of Christ is at stake here. When Jesus said, this is all going to happen in this generation, it either all happened, or Jesus is wrong. And if he's wrong, we're all in trouble. So I believe he's right. Now, you say, well, what about all the details? I don't have to know all the details. I know a lot of them, but I don't have to know them all, because I just know if Jesus said it was going to happen, I believe it happened. And I don't care what anybody else says. The credibility of Christ is at stake here. Others also had trouble with this verse. The New Jerome Commentary says this: this is a troublesome verse. It is. If your eschatology is futuristic. W. Robertson Nicoll says, what is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there, or to have recourse to critical expedients to eliminate it from the text. He says, man, this is trouble. I wish I could get rid of it. I wish there was some textual thing here we could find to say this is wrong. See, this verse doesn't fit their eschatology, so they'd like to eliminate it. It's devastating to a futuristic eschatology, because Jesus explains all these things about the second coming, and he says, everything I'm talking about will have happened in this generation. Now, the last question we really need to answer is, what exactly does generation mean? See, if generation means 3,000 years, then we're all still okay, right? The word generation in our text comes from the Greek word genea. Genea means, by implication, an age. In Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, we can see that genea means the whole multitude of men living at the same time. Arndt and Gingrich, in their lexicon, define genea as basically the sum total of those born at the same time, expanded to include all those living at a given time, contemporaries. Now, if you look at the way Jesus used the word generation, I think it will be abundantly clear that it always refers to contemporaries, the Jewish people of his own period. For example, look at Matthew 23:35. Jesus says that on you, he's talking to these people, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, Jesus in the temple here, he's speaking to the Jews. He says that all the judgment that he had spoken of would come upon them. And I don't know of one single commentator who understands this is referring to anything except the existing period that he's talking to, the existing people. Luke 17:24 says, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to another under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now what generation did Christ suffer many things, and what generation rejected him? The one he was talking to. The one he lived in. Listen to how some of the translations deal with Matthew 24:34. The New English Bible says, I tell you this, the present generation will live to see it all. Today's English version, remember this, all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. Moffat's translation, I tell you truly, the present generation will not pass away till all this happens. Weymouth's translation, I tell you in solemn truth that the present generation will certainly not pass away until all this has taken place. These translations make it abundantly clear. The meaning of the word was that the present generation in the time of Christ, not a future generation, thousands of years in the future. So in etymology and in usage, generation means those born at the same time. It means contemporaries. Now, how long is a generation? Well, John Walvoord says a generation is normally from 30 to 100 years. He's the only one I know of who gives it that broad a span. That is the broadest span I've ever heard on generation. He gives it 100 years. Most commentators see a generation as referring to 30 to 40 years time span. But more importantly, does the Bible tell us? And I believe it does. I believe the Bible tells us very specifically how long a generation is. Back up in Matthew to chapter 1. And here we know what a generation is. Matthew 1:17. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, with that information, what do we have to do to figure out what a generation is? We just have to know a little bit about math and know when some of this stuff happened, right? Anybody know when the captivity of Babylon was? It was in the reign of Zedekiah, 586 B.C. So if we go from the fall of Babylon in 586 B.C. until the birth of Christ, we have 586 years. And if you take 586 years and divide it by 14, because the Bible says it's 14 generations, you get 41 years. This is confirmed in Hebrews 3:8-10. It says this, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always do go astray in their heart. They have not known my way. So a generation is about a 40-year period. Numbers 32:13 says this, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in his sight was done away. So 40 years is a very significant number in the Bible. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. I believe the New Testament saints also were in a transition period for 40 years before entering the New Jerusalem. David reigned for 40 years. I believe that Christ's reign from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem was a 40-year reign. Now, some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation in Matthew 24:34 to make it mean race. And they try to make Jesus say that all these things would happen before the race of the Jews had passed away. By doing this, they think they can expand the time of the second coming by thousands of years. But there is no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. Generation does not mean race. But here's something that I found very interesting. C.I. Schofield. Y'all know Schofield? Hold up your Schofield Bibles, everybody. All right? In his reference Bible on this verse, Matthew 24:34, he recognized this. And listen to what Schofield did. He actually switched the definition of the word from that of genea to that of genos, which is an entirely different word. So he says the Greek word here is genea, but he gives a definition for the Greek word genos. And he just figures you people just buy into it, don't get a concordance, don't look anything up for yourself. He says this on page 1034 of the old edition Scofield Reference Bible. He says, Greek genea, the primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, or breed. Then he says this, so all lexicons. He says, all the lexicon, no lexicon does say this, but he says they all do. He says, he goes on to say, that word is used in the sense here is sure. He says that the word is used in this sense is sure. Why is it sure? How do you know it's used that way? He says, because these things haven't happened. He says, the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord, invisible glory, and the regathering of Israel occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. He says, the promise is therefore that the generation, nation or family of Israel, will be preserved unto these things, a promise wonderfully fulfilled to this day. End quote. So Scofield used the wrong Greek word with his definition. He also did so because his view of the nature of the second coming. He felt this stuff hasn't happened, so this word must be wrong here. So let's, instead of changing our view, let's change the Bible. Don't we all tempted to do that in some manner? We have a belief, we go to the Bible, and we try to make our belief from the Bible. Let me tell you something, folks. Really and honestly, that is the stupidest thing we could do. If you're going to study the Bible, then find out what God says. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what system you hold to. If it's wrong, what do you care? Why try to defend what you believe if it's wrong? Throw it out. I mean, studying the Scripture is about trying to learn the mind of God so we can live right, so we can honor Him. If you're going to study to prove a system, that's called eisegesis. You're reading in what's not there. Exegesis is drawing out what's there. And listen, the more you study, the more you change what you believe. That's what it's all about. Just keep, don't worry about changing what you believe. What you believe is not inspired. What God wrote is. So you can change what you believe. You can grow. So Scofield, he just comes up with a whole different word here. And folks, here's the sad thing. People read that stuff. What do? They believe it. Oh, that makes sense. Phew. I thought generation meant generation. I'm glad we got out of that one. You know, and they're happy. Folks, listen. And this is why we need to be Bereans. See, there's no reason that every one of you can't have a concordance. And you see this word and you hear what Scofield, then you take and you go behind Scofield, you look it up in the concordance and say, well, that's not what the concordance says the definition is. You look up in the lexicons, that's not what they say. It doesn't take much effort for you to check up on what anybody says. But that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be a Berean. You're supposed to hear things. You're supposed to take them in, and then you're supposed to research it to find out whether... Don't just believe stuff. I don't care who says it. When you have a belief, it should be, I've studied this, I researched this, this is my belief. Not, well, the pastor says it, so. Pastors can be wrong. Most oftentimes, they probably are. All right, because you know where pastors get their stuff from? Other pastors. You know where they get that from? Other pastors. You know where they get it? So all you got to do is start with somebody wrong, and guess what? The whole train's derailed, folks. That's why you go back to the Bible. Just dig it out of there. Listen to David Chilton. David Chilton is very informative in this quote he has. I want to read it to you. He says, some have sought to get around the force of this text by saying the word generation here really means race, and that Jesus is simply saying that the Jewish race would not die until all these things took place. Is that true? Chilton says, I challenge you. Get out your concordance. Look up every New Testament occurrence of the word generation, in the Greek, genea, and see if it ever means race in any other context. And he says, here are the references for the Gospels. And he lists all the references there. He says, not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the word in the normal sense of the sum total of those living at the same time. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. That's true. I read a lot of people, they say, this word means generation everywhere else in the Bible except here. Why does it have to mean something different there? Because it doesn't fit with what they believe in, that so they have to change it. That's just not being honest. Okay, you got to find out. How does Matthew use generation? Matthew doesn't switch in one spot and say, I'm going to use it this way here. Everywhere else I use it some other way. So what Jesus meant by all these things happening in that generation included the parousia of Christ, the abomination of desolation, the gospel preaching to all the world. He said all that stuff would happen in their lifetime. And we already read that in Matthew 10, 23 and Matthew 16, 27, 28. We saw that that's what they said would happen. Now some say that generation, Jesus mentioned, would be the generation following the event of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. See, he was talking to those people at that time, his disciples, but he meant something that's going to happen in 2,000 years. Then taking a generation to mean 40 years, they said the second coming of Christ would happen in September 1988. Guess what? They're wrong. You remember the book? Wisenot put a book out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 88. And then after that didn't happen, he wrote another book. I forget what the second one was called, and now he's kind of, you know, he kind of faded away. I give him credit for that. Hal Lindsey, he just keeps cranking out. This day, nope, let's try another day. Nope, and people keep buying the books. It's just his interest in prophecy, you know, that, you know, we hope for the next day he'll be right. Hal Lindsey says this, when the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile under relentless persecution, become a nation again on May 14, 1948, the fig tree put forth its leaves. So he thinks the fig tree is Israel. Jesus said this would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. Then he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. What generation? He says, obviously in the context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them, the rebirth of Israel. A generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is correct deduction, then within 40 years of 1948, all these things would take place. Many scholars who studied Bible prophecy all their lives believe this to be so. What is that mess? That's like saying when you have something to say, there's a lot of people that think this. You know, when you want something to back something up, you got, I got a lot of people on my side. Just then you ask them, who else think? Well, just a lot of people. You know, they can't name any, but, you know, it tries to give force. And so he's trying to give some force to what he's saying. He says, many scholars who study the Bible all their lives think, guess what? 48, add 40 years, what do you get? Guess what? 88's gone. Okay? So they were wrong, right? So many scholars who studied the Bible all their life were wrong. Listen to this one. This guy is a very intelligent, a serious man of God. And I just, when I read this, I'm thinking, you know, this is what trying to fit things into your system will do to you. Robert Deffenbaugh, he deals with the verse this way. He says, in verse 34, Jesus said that this generation would not pass away until all these things had come to pass. The difficulty with his words should be obvious. How can Jesus say that this generation would not pass away until all these things come to pass when all these things occur over what we can now see to be nearly 2,000 years? The events described in this verse encompasses many generations so that no one generation will see them all fulfilled in their lifetime. So he's not just talking to those people, he's talking to all these, everybody gets to see a little piece of it. But Jesus said, this generation. He goes on to say, the difficulty with this verse have led some to attempt to redefine the term generation. They have. So that it may be taken more broadly to mean either mankind or Israel. I do not think that the context of Luke or the term generation itself will allow this broadening. I believe that the generation was specifically, that generation was specifically in view. That generation had a particular privilege and a particular responsibility, both related to being those who witnessed the coming of Christ. That generation also had a particular judgment due to its rejection of Messiah. I understand, therefore, that when Jesus said that generation would not pass away until all these things had come to pass, he was referring to that generation of Israelites. How then do we square this with the fact that all these things must come to pass when we know that some will fall upon generations to come? My best answer is that all these things really happen twice, not once. He says they will happen once to that generation, and they will happen a second time in the last days related to Christ's return. Thus, Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70 in fulfillment of our Lord's words, and so too Jerusalem will be trodden under feet of the Gentiles again during the tribulation. There is also a sense in which much of what our Lord predicted would happen, and he goes, says persecution, betrayal of family, is something which saints have endured throughout the interval centuries. Our Lord's words then have reference to those who heard Him speak these words. They also have relevance to the saints over the centuries, and they will be relevant to the saints in the last days as well. No one dare take these words idly, as though they relate to a future people in a future time. Jesus does not allow this mentality to prevail. End quote. All right, you see what he's saying? I don't. He's not saying anything. He says it was meant for them. He says it was, but it's meant for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, and it's meant for every generation. Now let me ask you: does Jesus say all these things will come upon this and that and every generation? That's not what he says. He said all these things would be fulfilled in this generation. So is the gospel preached in all the world twice? Is the abomination of desolation twice? Does the Lord return twice? Does the tribulation happen twice? When Jesus said all these things would occur before the generation was over, he was talking about everything that had been discussing from verse 4 to verse 33. This includes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. The disciples' question had been, when will your parousia be? And in verse 34 he says, it'll be in this generation. Now, there's one more verse in Matthew that I want to look at that gives us a time reference to his coming. Turn over to Matthew 26. Only got a few minutes left. So you might have to wait to read it on the internet to get the whole rest of this. But Gary, let me know when I'm getting close, all right? 26:63. It says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us, if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see the time reference there? Do you see the time reference? What is it? You. Who's he talking to? Huh? Who was the high priest? Anybody know who it was? Caiaphas. All right, Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. He used the personal pronoun three times. Caiaphas, I say to you, you will see the Son of Man sitting on power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see that, Caiaphas. Now, if you compare that with Matthew 24:30, what Jesus says to his disciples, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He told his disciples, they would see the sign of the Son of Man was in heaven. He told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds on the clouds of heaven. He told his disciples, they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's obvious that the same event in both passages. Now notice Caiaphas' response to Jesus' statement in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. I think that means he didn't like the answer. Okay? He tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have witness? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What did Jesus say that was blasphemy? Caiaphas understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Because when he talked about coming in the clouds of heaven, that was an act of deity. That was something that God did. And he realized that Jesus here is claiming to be God by saying he's going to come on the clouds. Now we think of cloud coming, and what do you think of? You got a picture of this white puffy cloud, and Jesus' feet are on it, and you see Jesus like, you know, the Flintstones or the Jetsons, you know, flying around in this cloud, and that's how he's coming. All right? Erase that mental image from your head. Cloud coming in the Bible is a sign of the presence of God. It's a sign of the judgment of God. It's a symbolic way of speaking of His presence, His judgment, or His deliverance. And all through the Old Testament we find this. And that's the problem, folks. We just need to be a little bit more familiar with the Old Testament and we'd understand these things. Exodus 34:5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. All right, the Lord descended in a cloud. It wasn't that, you know, they looked up and there they saw Jesus. No, it was he was talking about his presence. In Psalm 18, David says this, he bowed the heavens also, he came down with darkness under his feet and rode upon cherubim and flew. He flew on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, the thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. David is talking here about the deliverance of God. And he's using the idea of a cloud coming. Judgment. The idea of God's coming in the clouds is associated with judgment on His enemies. For example, Isaiah 19:1 says, the burden against Egypt. It says, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. He will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence. See, His presence is there in the cloud coming. And the heart of Egypt will melt in the midst. Now, we know from Isaiah chapter 20 that God used the Assyrians as instruments of His wrath on Egypt. Yet it says the Lord rides a swift cloud. It says Egypt will totter at His presence. God came to Egypt in judgment. His presence was made known in the judgment. That was His presence. It was the judgment that happened. But it was the Assyrians who were literally present. They came in judgment. God said, that's me coming there. Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Nahum 1:5 says this, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by Him. We know that Nineveh was destroyed not by a literal coming of God in the clouds of heaven, but by the invading army of the Chaldeans and the Medes in 612 B.C. But God says that's His judgment, and He says He is present. And when Jesus said He would come in the clouds, He was using apocalyptic language of the prophets to identify Himself as the Messiah, the Judge. And Caiaphas reacted the way he did because he knew that only God came in the clouds. That was a claim to deity. He knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, and he said, this is blasphemy. Now, if the Lord's teaching of the second coming doesn't agree with our concept of it, what should we do? We need to change our concept to line up with the Word of God. This is the Word of God, folks. The Bible is the Word of God. Not commentaries, not speeches, not what anybody else. The Bible is the Word of God. Let's not twist it. Let's not distort it. Let's simply submit to it. See, I believe all prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the lifetime of those people. And that's what He says all through the Bible. It's going to happen to them. They were going to see it. They were going to experience it. It was a judgment on Jerusalem. It was an ending of the old covenant. It was a moving into the new covenant. Let's not twist and distort Jesus' words to make them fit our view. Let's simply change what we believe. It doesn't matter who else believes it. Let's line up with God. Let's believe what the Scriptures teach. And I'll tell you what. To me, this is so encouraging. After wrestling for so many years with so many statements that Jesus make about soon, quickly, shortly, this generation, and dancing all around them like everybody else does, it's refreshing to say, you know what Jesus meant? What He said. That's what He meant. How hard is that? You don't need a chart. You don't need a graph. You don't need all these things to figure out what the end times are all about. They're gone. They're history. The end times are ended. You know, people say, oh, it's a sign of the time. It's not a sign of anything. That's the end times ended in the end of the old covenant. The new covenant has no end. It's an everlasting covenant that God made with His people. That is encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, my prayer is that You'd make each and every one of us Bereans, Father. Give us a heart to study the Scripture, to examine these things, to do our homework, to get out the reference books, the concordance, the lexicons, to do digging on our own, to see whether these things are so. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful to You and to Your Word. We thank You, Lord. We rejoice in the truth that You lay out in the Scriptures. Father, I thank You that You made a promise to those first century believers and You kept it. And I thank You that Your faithfulness endures to all generations. It's refreshing, Lord. It's encouraging. I thank You that You are a faithful God who keeps His Word. Help us to understand that. And help us to cling to the promises that You have made to us. Everlasting life for all who will believe in You. Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray You'd help us to overcome our laziness, our slothfulness, our indifference to it, and to study it, that we might come to know You better. In Jesus' name, amen.